Well, what do we do when increasingly we feel as if everything that we hear, whether on the radio or in the news or from our colleagues or from friends, seems to be against God? Or when we look around and it seems as if there are fewer and fewer people who are trusting God and following him? We may well feel like David feels in verse 1 of this psalm, where he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more." And it's very true, isn't it? The situation in our country is similar. If you think that in 1851, 50% of the population attended church. In 1998, it was down to 6%. And I understand it's been falling year on year since then. We look around and we feel, "Help, Lord, the godly are no more." Even the established church doesn't appear to take God's word seriously anymore. And I think Psalm 12 describes a situation which is therefore very like our own and has lots to say to us. It's not just that the godly are disappearing, but there's a sense of godlessness or anti-God talk that's growing. And David in this psalm focuses particularly, I think, on the way that we use our words on the tongue. It describes an uncomfortable situation where things aren't right and we long for God to come to rule, to be in charge, to put things right. So today we're going to look and see, well, how can we recognise our own situation in the words of Psalm 12? And then ask ourselves, well, what can we do? What does David do in response when we look around and we see the situation around us? So the first part, the world wages a war of words. If you like W's, this is for you. The world wages a war of words. This is the situation that I think is similar to ours. David feels like the society he's living in is one where what people say is a battleground. It's the opposite of a peaceful society where people are trusting God and loving one another. The world wages a war of words. We see in verse 2 that this war is a covert war. Have a look down, if you would, at verse 2. "Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception." One translation has, "Everyone speaks falsehood to their neighbour. They speak with a double heart," where we say one thing, but we mean something different. David, in Psalm 55, puts it very well, where he talks about one of his enemies. He says, "His speech is as smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." And I guess this is the kind of thing we may see on programmes like The Apprentice. You have the question, "So, good team leader?" And the answer comes back, "Well, they tried hard." It sounds positive, doesn't it? But we know it's sort of positive. What it really means is they were incompetent. They failed. They weren't up to it. We speak with a double heart. Somebody might say to us, "Look, I just want to help you." And we're feeling, "No, you don't. You just want to try and patronise me," whatever it might be. And I'm sure it affects us, doesn't it? I know that I can often say to someone, "Oh, that's fantastic. You're so brilliant. Wonderful. Thank you." What I really mean is I quite want to get something from you, or I'm trying to butter you up for whatever it is. We may find it's something that we've suffered at work ourselves. Your boss tells you, "You're doing brilliantly, fantastic, you'll be promoted soon," yet you're always being put off. They tell you your ideas are wonderful, yet the next week they are passing them off as their own to their supervisor. They speak with a double heart. And it's no fun, is it, to live in a society like that? It should make us want to cry out to God, "Help, Lord," and make us want to long for his future kingdom, where people are trusting God's word and we can trust their word and that they're genuine. And it's not just with people around us, is it? It's in institutions. So I guess above us there are people in the church who say things like, "Well, we want an inclusive church." It sounds so positive, doesn't it? What it means is we want to be inclusive to everyone except those who take the Bible seriously. I think it happens in Islam. There's a doctrine called taqiyya, which means deception, which you can use when you're speaking to further the cause of Islam. You're allowed to say something that's not true. I think it happens on a state level. We talk in very positive terms about things like abortion, the freedom to choose, the rights for women. It sounds so very positive, but it doesn't allow for 6 million abortions in Britain since it was legalised, or the fact that women are 3 times more likely to suffer major depression, or 6 times more likely to commit suicide if it's something they've been through. We speak in one way, but we mean something else. It's also a covert war, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful It was a covert war. Verses 3 and 4, it's a triumphalist war. Apologies. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Who is our Lord? Psalm 2 talks about the enemies of God and of his king, saying, let's throw off their fetters. Let's throw off our chains. We will triumph. Who will be our Lord? And it's something we see with atheism today, isn't it? There's a great triumphalism about it. The spokesperson of the National Secular Society in 2008 said this: independent statisticians now have enough data to predict confidently that the decline of Christianity will continue until it's a minority sect of largely elderly people in little more than a generation. Fantastic. I had a look at Dawkins' website, and there's lots of similar quotes. Triumphalist, we've won. Who is our master? Who is our Lord? We've spoken our way to freedom from God, and now we're burying him. And I guess, again, it's tempting to point the finger, but it's probably something that we can do as well. When there's something that we'd like to do that we know that God doesn't like, we know it's wrong, but if we can just reason our way out of it, come up with an argument, maybe we believe it, maybe we don't, that we can tell to others and tell to ourselves, and then go on and do it. We feel we can triumph with our lips to get what we want in spite of God. Or it may not be with God, it may be with other people. It's so easy to have a boastful tongue, isn't it? I heard someone say the other day, no one helped me to get here, I did it by myself, all because of my talent. It's not something they would have said a few years ago. And there's a funny cycle, isn't there? I don't know if you've had this. When you go to a new job, you look at your boss and you think, how on earth did they do that? Then a little later you enter a new phase and you think, actually, I think I could do that. And then lastly, the third phase is you think, you know what? I think I could do that better. All of a sudden, we're very confident and our tongues begin to boast. It's a triumphalist war. And verse 5, it's an oppressive war. An oppressive war, verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will arise. Of course, words can oppress, can't they? Whether it's perhaps a big corporation we may have read about, there's a big oil spill or something has gone wrong with a drugs test, and a silver-tongued lawyer is able to talk his way out of it, and the poor remain oppressed. Or it may be a war against Christians, whether it's in the media who portray Christians perhaps as best, as slightly odd, rather quaint, backwater, but perhaps more also as splinter group, fundamentalist bigots. I was interested that Andrew Marr from the BBC said this about the BBC itself. He said it's not an impartial or neutral organisation. It's a publicly funded, urban organisation with an abnormally large number of young people, ethnic minorities and gay people. It does have a cultural liberal bias. In many ways that may make fantastic television a cultural liberal bias, but it also means an anti-Christian bias. The kind of thing we see in our schools, don't we, where an RE teacher may speak against and deride God's word, may laugh at Christ. And if you're at school at the moment, it's something you'll understand. Most of bullying is done with words, isn't it? Words can be oppressive. And I have so much respect for those guys who stand up for Christ when they're at school. It's so hard, isn't it? I was talking to a couple of guys who have left Wellington recently, and they said in every one of their 5 years, they were given a hard time for being a Christian. So, again, we must ask, as we point the finger at others, there may well be ways in which we take part in this in our society today. We can be very defensive of our situation, can't we, of our position. It's easy to be nervous of junior colleagues who are coming up, and just to drop in the odd word, you say, well, they're still finding their feet, I think. What that means is, I can judge, I found my feet, and also don't promote them just yet, just keep them where they are. Any gossip does that, doesn't it? So we say something negative about somebody. Did you hear what X did? We've just pushed X down, haven't we? We've just oppressed them so slightly. So that's the scene. The scene is a scene where the world is waging a war of words against one another and against God. And it's not pleasant. And it should make us long for a society which is right. It should make us cry out, help, Lord. And I guess one of the themes that we've seen in this last few psalms has been the fact that society isn't right. We saw in Psalms 10 and 11 that the wicked triumph. Here, the celebration of the atheist, that there's no master. We see the godly are no more. We can't trust what people say, and words are used to oppress. The sense that things aren't right. And with David, we should call out, "Help, Lord." One of the key psalms, I think, in the landscape of the psalms, and indeed the landscape of the whole Bible, is Psalm 2. And I think it's important to have this in mind, because I suspect David may have had it in mind. It may be worth turning back a couple of pages to Psalm 2, if you would. We've seen already Psalm 2, verse 3, where the rulers of the world say, "Let us break the chains of God and his anointed one. Let's throw off their fetters." Describes the rebellion of the world against God. But we also see in that same psalm, God's response, verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." Why? Verse 6, "Because he's installed his king on Zion, his holy hill." Well, who is this king? Verse 7, "He's the Son of God." What will he do? Verses 8 and 9, "He will rule over the nations with an iron rod. His enemies will be destroyed." But in the last line, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 looks forward to a situation where God will rule. His king will be in charge. His enemies will be vanquished. And as a result, there will be peace. There'll be peace in a society where people love one another. And it's good to have that in mind when we see our society, when we see the world waging this war of words, to look forward to God's king reigning and things being as they should be. And my worry is that we, in fact, rather than crying out to God, we tend to just get used to the situation. We become indifferent to it. We say, "This is normal. This is the way simply that things are." Rather than longing that God will put it right. And we'll see that wonderfully this will happen. This is what David looked forward to, God's king coming. So the first part, the world wages a war of words. The second point, but remember, God will arise. God will arise, verse 5. So flip back, if you would, to Psalm 12 and verse 5. And God says, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." I don't know if you spotted the contrast. The world says in verse 4, "We will triumph with our tongues." But God says, "I will now arise." The world boasts and says, "Who is our master? Who is our Lord?" in verse 4. And then verse 5, "I will protect them. I will arise," says the Lord. Should be saying that the Lord is not there. Simply saying that we will triumph is foolish, arrogant. Somebody once said to me, "You can't take on God and win. You can't take on God and win." Psalm 2 said, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. His anointed one will rule." We know that God will arise because he cares about the oppressed. He cares about the groaning of the needy. He cares about those who don't have protection. He cares about the widow, the orphan, the fatherless. He saved Israel from slavery. So as Christians are maligned in the media, as you're bullied at school for trusting in Christ, as we look at our brothers and sisters in prison in the world or driven out of their homes, as society uses words with double meaning, where atheists celebrate their freedom and that God is dead, know that God will arise. Sometimes we do see this now, don't we? We see this in our experience. God arises perhaps to bring down an evil regime. God answers our prayer to have someone released from prison. Many Christians, I'm sure, can speak of times when God has arisen for them. I was really struck when I did some work in Chile amongst Christians who work with street kids. They work in these fantastically difficult situations. They need to be able to do about a million jobs. They need to raise money. And often they have discrimination against them. But they would always say, "God is faithful. There's always been bread on the table." God had always arisen to help them and to protect those children. But of course, there is a tension, isn't there? We don't see the kind of society that we see in Psalm 2. God's king is not ruling 100%. So David looks forward to the time when God will arise, when that king will come. And we're wonderfully lucky because we've seen it. We've seen Jesus come. We've seen that moment in Psalm 2 where God says, "He will be my son and I will be his father." As Paul says in Romans, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. As Jesus rose from the dead, it was declared to the world that he was the Son of God in power. So we know God takes this promise about a king seriously. We've seen him in action. We've seen him overcome death. But we have a similar tension to David, don't we? Where in the same way that Jesus' rule is now, but not yet. Jesus hasn't yet judged his enemies because he's waiting for more people to turn to him. He will return to rule. So like David, we live in a sense of tension as we see the godly disappearing, as we see godlessness around us. But God will arise because he cares about those double standards. He cares about the lies that we tell. He cares about the arrogance that writes him off. He cares about people ignoring his rule, about those who are oppressed, who are maligned, and he will arise. So rather than fear those who threaten us, let's trust God for his justice, and rather let's pity them, because they'll have to face his king. Let's pray for them, that God would give them repentance. As the world wages a war of words, remember that God will arise. And lastly, trust his worthy word. I've got a couple more W's in for W fans. Trust his worthy word. Again, you see the contrast, don't you, in verse 6. The words of the Lord are flawless or pure. They're like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Unlike the deception of the world, God is straight up. His word is pure and trustworthy. We don't need to second guess God. He doesn't have a double heart. We saw this with Jesus, didn't we? When you have the Pharisees come to test him with their double hearts, they say things like, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what's right and don't show partiality to anyone, etc., etc. Should we pay taxes?" Smooth as butter, isn't it? Their words are warring. But Jesus doesn't do that. He speaks in a way that's honest and straight up to the Pharisees, to fishermen, to kings. God's word is pure. And unlike the lies and the falsehood of verse 2, God's word is like silver refined, tested in a furnace, and purified. Purified 7 times, the number of God, the number of perfection, is utterly trustworthy. And we know that God keeps his promises, don't we? Because he's promised this king. He promised he would come, that he would be born of the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. Born in Bethlehem, that his ministry would begin in Galilee, that he would do miracles, that he would be rejected, that he would be betrayed by a friend and welcomed into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would die with his hands and feet pierced, dehydrated, with his enemies gloating over him and soldiers gambling for his clothes, that he would be killed amongst criminals, buried with the rich, that he would die in our place and rise again. God promised that, and he did it. God's promises are sure, refined 7 times. We can trust his word. So if you're feeling fed up with the broken promises of those around you, let's look at God's promises, because they are sure. If you're being bullied at school or under fire at work, then verse 7 is a great promise. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. How about this one? I will wipe away every tear. Well, Jesus says, I'll lose none of those the Father has given me. If you're being made to feel ashamed for being a Christian, for what you believe, well, the one who trusts in the cornerstone in Jesus will never be put to shame. Or conversely, a promise that goes the other way equally when we see the pressure from the media. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Let's make sure we're not on the wrong side of that promise, that we don't stand with those who are ashamed, that we don't reject Jesus. So, as we look around and we feel the godly are no more and the world wages this war of words where they speak against each other and against God. So we see the numbers in our churches going down and there's pressure from the media as you get a hard time at school, as you feel discouraged that you just can't quite be sure if you can trust people anymore. Let's not get discouraged. We may start to think, well, how have we gone wrong? Start to question our beliefs. Start to feel like giving up. Might just want to run for cover, to hide what we believe, to change unpopular teaching of the Bible. Instead, let's cry with David, help, Lord. Let's remember that God will arise. It may be now, it may be later. But God doesn't break his word. It's purified 7 times. He promised Jesus would come, and he keeps his promises. We've seen the King, and he will keep this one. I will now arise. Let's pray. Father God, as we look around us, we see it feels increasingly the godly are no more. But we thank you, Lord God, that you are in control. You're not deaf to the situation. Father God, first of all, help us not to become too like the society around us. Father, we confess that in many ways we reflect it. Father God, help us remember that your promises are trustworthy, that you promised a king to come and he came. You promised to arise, to protect those who are suffering and struggling. Oh God, we thank you that you will put things right in the future. You will come back to rule. And we pray, Lord God, that we would set our eyes on that time, that when we're struggling, when we're finding it hard, we would remember that one day you will rule, and we will call out to you for that to happen. In Jesus' name, amen.